You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, so we're pressing on in Mark, and we're up in chapter 5, where Jesus encounters a man who's living among the tombs in a graveyard. Now, if you've been following us each week, you know Jesus has been running around teaching this message about eternal life and how you can turn to God and ask for forgiveness and enter God's kingdom. And people are responding and God's kingdom is growing. But all through what we've covered, we've seen enemies of Jesus trying to undermine him, primarily the scribes and the Pharisees, who are actually trying to kill him. Now, so far, there's one other enemy we've said very little about who is a major player in this story, and that enemy is Satan. Yeah, throughout the pages of Mark, again and again, we see Jesus having these encounters with Satan and with his assistants, who the Bible calls demons. We skipped this passage back in Mark 1. This is the very beginning. Right before Jesus even began his ministry, it says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals and angels took care of him. Okay, so it's interesting. The Holy Spirit wanted this to happen. The Holy Spirit wanted Jesus to get out into the wilderness where he would be confronted by Satan. And so for 40 days, Satan tried to derail Jesus' mission by getting Jesus to do something that would disqualify him. Of course, we know that Satan's attempt failed. He tried to get Jesus to sin, and Jesus didn't. But we read in Luke's account of this temptation that Satan left Jesus until an opportune time, which is very ominous. What it applies is that Satan was biding his time and throughout Jesus' ministry looking for opportunities to disrupt what Jesus was doing. And so, yeah, an enemy is afoot, not just human enemies of Jesus, but this being that's introduced without much explanation, this being Satan. Now, who is Satan? According to the Bible, he is an angel, one of the angels that God himself created, a created being who was created good, but who then chose to rebel. Now, I realize when we think about Satan, we think about stuff like this, if you're older, or maybe this, if you're younger, you know, these cartoon depictions of Satan in a red jumpsuit or whatever. What's wrong about these, what misses the mark, is that because Satan is an angel, he is this majestic, glorious being. Angels are stunning. If an angel walked in the room, we'd be like, you know, whoa, you know, just, it would be like having God walk in the room. That's how amazing they are to look at. They're ancient and they're wise and they know people like you and me and how we operate very well. So no, I hope you don't have this in your mind when you think about Satan. Now, I want to be careful. He's not God's equal. He's not infinite or infinitely powerful like God is. So he's nowhere close. You know, God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. He's also, though, a formidable enemy because he doesn't operate alone. He actually leads a huge number of other fallen angels who have also rebelled against God. In the Bible, you'll hear these angels referred to as demons or as evil spirits or unclean spirits, those kinds of terms. And so, over and over again in Mark, like almost on every page, we see Jesus encountering these demons, these angels that have fallen and joined Satan in this rebellion. It's just a huge thing. Just think about just the concept here. You've got Jesus preaching the kingdom. And as people respond to his message, they're coming into God's kingdom. But then you have Satan and his demons who also influence people, who also have their own kingdom. And again in this book, there's this clash between these two kingdoms. In fact, I would assert you cannot really understand what's happening in this book, what's happening in the life of Jesus, unless you appreciate this clash between the kingdoms. You know, I could kind of sweep all this Satan and demon stuff under the rug because it kind of creeps people out and it seems weird. And I get it. You know, this is something you don't hear even taught that often. But if I swept this stuff under the rug, I would not be doing this book justice. We really need to look at this. And so we're going to look at this crazy story. It's a big chunk of it's in here. We're in chapter 5. Here we go. We're going to look at it. And it is like a power encounter, a clash between these two kingdoms. All right, and so here's what happens. It says, Jesus and his disciples came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. So this is in the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, again, I have no idea what it actually looked like, but just to help you. So Jesus encounters this guy who has a demon inside him. And this guy had his dwelling among the tombs, and nobody was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him. This guy with the demons, like, whoosh, tears these shackles apart, broken into pieces, and nobody was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs in the mountains. So you'd be like sitting in your house doing dishes, and you hear this in the distance, and it's this guy. It says that seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up to him, bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, don't torment me." For he had been saying to him, Jesus had been saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." It's interesting. Jesus doesn't even talk to this guy. He talks to this demon inside the guy. And he was asking him, "What's your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Oh, okay, so it's not just a demon, but like multiple demons are having a sleepover in this guy. Like they're all in him somehow. Okay, and he began to implore, these demons began to implore Jesus to not send them out of the country. So there was a large herd of pigs feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Hey, send us into the pigs so that we can enter them." Okay, so we're just really, it's getting weirder and weirder. Jesus gave them permission. He's like, okay. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea. All these pigs, just big stampede of pigs with demons running down the bank toward the Sea of Galilee, about 2,000 of these pigs, which means there had to be quite a few demons in this guy, and they were drowned in the sea. Holy crap. That is one of the craziest stories in the entire Bible. And if you're here, you know, and maybe you don't know a lot about the Bible, and maybe you've never been to this Bible study, okay, I get it. You're like, okay, the topic is Satan and demons, and we just read this story. Like, are you for real? Like, do you guys actually take this seriously? Because it just kind of sounds ridiculous. And the answer to that is, yeah, we actually do take it seriously. There are good reasons to believe that we live in a world that where it's possible to encounter evil spirits like this. Let me just bear with me. I know this is a hard shift here from just waking up today. Most people believe in a good spiritual being called God. I think the latest polls are in the low 90% of people in America believe that there's some kind of good spiritual being called God. So if that's true, if you accept that, isn't it possible there might be some bad spiritual beings also? I'm just putting it out there. You know, another thing a lot of people believe in is the concept of an afterlife, the idea that when we die, we go somewhere, some kind of spiritual realm. And so, yeah, the idea that there might be good and bad spiritual beings in a spiritual realm, I don't think that's too preposterous. We also know, just from living in the physical world, that there are bad players, bad people. So why wouldn't there possibly be bad spiritual beings as well? That's something else, I think, just kind of reasoning through this. Here's another phenomenon we have to explain. And this is the fact, and I won't leave this up here too long, but humans do insanely wicked things to each other. These are prisoners that are starving in a concentration camp called Buchenwald in Germany. You know, millions of people living in conditions like this during World War II. Medical experiments performed, mass graves, children killed in front of their parents. Just like nobody benefits from this. This isn't enriching anyone. This is irrational insanity. And we have examples of this all over the world. Tool slang in Cambodia, just the killing fields, just over and over again. And you're like, okay, we never see this in the animal kingdom, this kind of just gleeful enjoyment of evil. Why do we see it among humans? Well, is it possible that beyond what we can see, there are even more evil beings, spiritual beings like Satan and his demons who energize humans to do this kind of thing? That's the Bible's perspective, is that we've got a little extra here because there are spiritual forces at work. And so, you know, I also just want to throw out Western skepticism about the existence of the supernatural, I think is pretty uninformed. It's probably true that few of us will ever run into a demon-possessed person. But, I mean, I've traveled to the Far East. I've talked to people who've worked and lived in Africa. And many people who have been in these parts of the world, Christian or not, have seen what we're talking about. And they'll tell you, I can't explain it, but I do think there are dark, unseen forces out there. And so, why not as much here? I don't know. I got some thoughts. I'll get into that. But yeah, if we could travel a little bit, I think our opinions on this might shift. And so, yeah, let me just put it out here. What if there is a whole half of reality that's beyond what you can see, a whole other side to our existence? Wouldn't you want to know about that? Let's say it was Open Cage Tuesday at the zoo, okay? Come on out, bring your kids. Open Cage Tuesday at the zoo, okay? So that means like the Bengal tiger is walking around? I don't think I'm going to go to that. Or at least I would want to know if I parked my car and showed up that it was Open Cage Tuesday. And I'm just saying, living in the world, if this is true, wouldn't you want to know how this operates? Like, what's going on with these beings? I would. And so if you could just bear with me here, let's go back and just take a look at what we can learn from this crazy story about how demons operate. Okay, one thing that we see right away, and you see it in the bottom, nobody was able to bind this guy. And again, at the bottom again, no one was strong enough to subdue him. He's like breaking chains and stuff. And one thing we can infer from this is that demons, when they possess people, can give those people superhuman strength. I think that's one clear implication. Another thing beyond superhuman strength is this guy screaming among the tombs in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. He's living out in the elements and he's like, cutting himself and pounding himself. And that's self-destructive behavior. That's what that is. Some self-harm. You see that in a couple different accounts in the Bible of demons. In some accounts, we've got some pretty trustworthy sources in missions literature over the centuries. And this idea of superhuman strength and self-destructive behavior, it comes up. It's definitely a pattern that we see with demon possession. Here's another thing, and this comes up several times in the Gospels. These demons in this guy run up to Jesus, force the man to kneel down, and they say, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Okay, we're at a phase in the book of Mark where Jesus is trying to keep his identity on the down low. No human fully gets who he is. But as soon as the demons see him, they're like, "We know you. You're God, born into the world, God's Son, God's Messiah, and you are here to take us on." They know exactly who Jesus is, not information revealed via any human being. And so a thing you'll see with people that are demon-possessed is they say things and know things that no human could know. They have what's called special knowledge, like supernatural awareness of things that they wouldn't otherwise know. Speaking with a strange voice, a voice that's not their own, maybe even in some cases multiple voices. That's what's happening here when it says, "He said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" Who's talking? It's not this guy. It's these demons. And maybe with a representative, or maybe they're talking at the same time. I know it's like in horror movies, it's super creepy when this little girl's talking in a deep voice or something like that. But it's consistent with this description that, there's a kind of an unnatural voice, maybe multiple voices. And then another thing also, as wild and uncontrollable of a situation as this is, Jesus is in total control the whole time because the demons have to obey him. Why would they say, "Okay, how about throwing us into these pigs?" And why would Jesus have to give them permission if he did not have authority over them? Jesus was able to call the shots all the way through this situation. That's why there's no, he's not getting vomited on and there's no power struggle. He tells them to enter these pigs, these swine, and they do. They do what they're told. And finally, we have this last observation. You've got this wicked spiritual presence or these multiple evil beings departing from the man and going into another being or beings, in this case, this herd of pigs. Okay, and the term that people use to describe that is transference. Okay, so the idea that, that it seems like this spirit was inside this person and now it's jumped over to someone or something else. So that stuff. If you're hanging out with somebody and you see them jerking around or getting into self-destructive behavior, I would not conclude that they're demon-possessed, okay? There's a lot of reasons why people hurt themselves. If you see somebody that has multiple personalities, where they're just kind of shifting into different personas, I would not just conclude they're demon-possessed. But if you're with somebody and all of this stuff is happening, it's time to get educated about how to proceed because there is such a thing as demon possession. Now, why don't we run into it that often? I think in Western countries where Satan has kind of persuaded a lot of people already, there's no such thing as a supernatural. He's content to use things like materialism and comfort to steal our affections away from God. That's my best guess. but it is a thing, and it does happen. Some of you may run into this at some point, and if you do, I would just say the number one thing to remember from this account is who has the authority. You don't. I don't. And your ability to, you know, combat something like demon possession, it's not going to be based on how well you've been following God lately. It's not going to be based on, you know, how smart or stupid you are. It's going to be based on how close to Jesus you are, because Jesus is the one that has the authority to call the shots in the spiritual realm. And so if I could give you one lesson from this event, is any appeal to affect these demons and get them to do something has to be an appeal to Jesus and his authority. He's the one we have to get involved if we're going to have any ability to help somebody in this state. I feel like I should pause and say, are there any questions? But we'll talk about it afterwards. Okay. Yeah, maybe. I don't know. Very tempting to do that. But okay. So how then, I said that Jesus and Satan clashed and Satan left until an opportune time. So where do we see Satan and his demons jumping in to take on Jesus in the Gospels? You see it several places. You see, of course, at the beginning, at the very beginning, Satan shows up to tempt Jesus and derail his mission. But you also see, like, demons will interrupt a teaching that Jesus is giving. You see this in Mark 1. You also see demons interrupting Jesus in the midst of trying to help people. You see demons exposing Jesus' true identity. It's almost like they're trying to say, hey, everybody, look, it's the Messiah, before Jesus wants his identity out there. Jesus is like, the time will come, it's not the time, and that demons always seem to be pushing the timetable ahead. You also see through Judas, through some of the scribes and Pharisees, Satan and his demons are energizing them to kill Jesus. A lot of the impetus to kill Jesus is these beings working through human agents to get him killed. And so, yeah, this is a thing. And it's not just a back then kind of thing. Satan is very much actively working to destroy, disrupt, and derail this group or any other group of believers that's trying to advance God's kingdom. You know, you think about a crime scene. I tried to pick one that wasn't super bloody, okay? So some guy's dead in the bathtub. How can I tell what this criminal who's no longer present, I can't see him or her, how can I tell what the criminal intended to do? Well, I examine the crime scene. I see there's a shell casing on the tile floor. There's a powder burn on a door frame. There's a blunt trauma wound on this person's head or whatever. So you're like, okay, I'm starting to kind of see how this criminal operated. And there are things we can see in the church, almost like the evil spirit's footprint or their thumbprint on stuff that we see just in the body of Christ, in the church. And it's tragic, honestly. But we can connect Satan and demons, according to the New Testament, to many of these things I'm about to talk about. For instance, if you read in 1 John 3, Satan is very interested in us flagrantly disregarding God's ways and withholding love from one another. Okay, that's, and I'm gonna hit you with a lot of stuff. I don't have time to read it all. But yeah, the idea that I would close my heart against someone and withhold love, that's something Satan wants to see. Conceit, where I could just get so self-important and just unable to hear what anyone else has to say, where my way or the highway, that kind of pride, that's something that Satan himself, that's why he fell and rebelled, and that's what he wants to see happening. He likes to foment, you can read, it's very clear. He likes in the church to foment quarrelsome opposition to what God says is true. You know, he wants to find a way to get a persuasive, winsome, compelling person to take down what God says is true. He's also looking to nurture long-held, unresolved bitterness between Christians. He would love to nurture and develop that in as many relationships as possible. And, there's a lot. I could just fill the screen here. I almost did fill the screen. So jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance, you know, all these things are things. I'm not saying that every time I'm jealous, it's Satan. Okay, I'm not saying every time I'm in a quarrel with somebody, it's because of Satan. I'm just saying that Satan loves to sow this kind of discord and chaos in the church. And if we step back, you know, and this is predominating, yeah, part of the story and a big part of the story is just our own sin natures and bad choices, but another part, the unseen part, is that Satan has been working overtime to bring about these conditions. That's just the way it is. Satan knows how to push our buttons, and he does it very well. And so, I don't know, man. You know, I've been in situations, I've been on leadership teams in my home church, or I've been ministry efforts, and I've just kind of realized a lot of this is emerging, and I'm just like, oh. You're just like, I think we just really lost a few spiritual battles here. And it's tough, man. These kind of scenarios are tough. When I was just beginning to lead, I was teaching and leading a high school Bible study in a gym like this over at Calumet. We got up to about 150 kids. And we had a pretty large team of people helping out. Half of them were that our group was getting filled up with students, and they didn't want to do anything to help the kids. And the other half was at their co-leaders who weren't willing to do anything, and they were overwhelmed by driving all the students. And it was just, so from the very top, we fractured. Then, predictably, the group splintered. And pretty soon, three, 4 months, we started losing kids, and pretty soon we were down. We maybe dropped in attendance by about 100 people. I shed tears. It sucked. Yeah, I remember I prayed on a staircase just like this at Calumet. I was like, what's the point? And it's important to realize in a situation that is heartbreaking, and it was heartbreaking, that never, ever negates the good kingdom work that God has done. You know, we made a ton of mistakes, and we lost people over it, for sure. But to this day, I still run into kids who became Christians back then, who become lifelong disciples of Christ. You know, in what's called the Bema Seat Judgment, a lot of what we do goes up in flames, but some things remain forever. Forever. So just because Satan's had a heyday in our neck of the woods does not mean or negate the good work that's happened. It doesn't mean that setback is the final word. When people who have the Spirit come together to serve God, anything's possible because Christ is there among them. He says, when you gather together, I'm in your midst, right? So it is not the final word, and it actually is true that, and it was definitely true in my case, I've seen this happen a lot, where these setbacks, even though it wasn't what God immediately wanted, God can still, like an alchemist, take these rough outcomes and use them for good. Peter's a great example of this. You know, Peter was proud. Peter was boasting with the other disciples that he was the greatest. Peter was so confident in himself, he said, look, Jesus, if everyone leaves you, I won't. You can count on me. Jesus knew Peter was proud, And he warns them. He's like, listen, dude, Satan's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Something about Peter's pride gave Satan a foothold, apparently. Permission to mess with Peter. And so, you know the story. It says that Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail, and that you, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And you can tell from the language, Peter knew. I mean, Jesus knew Peter was going to lose it. And Peter did. When Jesus was arrested, Peter abandoned him. And he didn't just abandon him. He denied Jesus three times. And confronted, Peter confronted with just the fallout of his unbridled pride, finally got to a place where he could be powerfully used by God. God was able to use his terrible failure and use the impact of his pride and actually turn it into something good and make him a powerful leader. And so, I don't know. I think that's something we got to keep in mind, is that this might be, you think about stretches where you could see, wow, Satan's really had the upper hand. That might be the front porch to a new season of growth and fruit. That's often how God can use it. Yeah, we don't live in a spiritually neutral world. I realize, you know, nothing could be more typical of humanity than fighting. Nations fighting, ethnic groups fighting, families fighting, friends, people in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ fighting. It's normal. Happens all the time. What also is normal is to look at all that fighting and just assume it's just you and me going at it. And that's where we make a mistake, because behind what we can see, these unseen powers are fomenting the fighting that we do. They're energizing it. Here's Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We think the person across from us is our enemy. Our true enemy. They're our brother and sister in Christ. They're our forever sibling. Our true enemy are these unseen forces that gleefully desire to destroy us. That's who our true enemy is. These spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, powerful beings who know how to get us at each other's throats and who love it. And so, yeah, I think that's a key piece. There's always this other half of the story, this spiritual side of the story that we need to be aware of. Expecting Satan and his demons to strike, you know, even, I don't know, if you've had a great season of spiritual victory and growth or a shattering season of defeat, it doesn't mean it's over. It's never over. Our enemy is tireless. It's always going to be coming at the church. And so it shouldn't shock us. This is not, there's some Bible verses are really pleasant. Some aren't. This isn't. I wish this wasn't true, but it is true. Satan is prowling around, the devil, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That will always be true on this side of the grave, right? This, we can count on this always being true, and count on the need of resisting him firm in your faith. And resisting him doesn't mean we're like looking behind the trash can and under the coffee maker, like, where's the demon? It's not like that. Maybe you've heard, I'm sure you've heard the term fake news and all these culture wars. I think this is what resistance looks like. I think this is the heart of it. It's being aware that the real fake news that is out there, there is fake news, is a centuries-old propaganda campaign managed by Satan and his demons that is used to smear God's name and keep people in the dark. That is the fake news that our whole world is drinking in and that we have to be aware of and speak against if we're really going to win this war. Paul calls it taking every thought captive. He calls it these fortresses of the mind that have been raised up against the knowledge of God. In a widespread way, a climate of deception and distortion affects everybody on the planet through the influence of these beings. Read, I don't have time to go over all these, but that's the verbiage here. This climate of deception shapes human beliefs and values that keep them away from God. It's all over the place. I know that sounds like a crazy conspiracy theory, but this conspiracy theory is true. It says in 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan is the god of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And so aware of that, knowing that, we have to be really loaded up with what God says is true. That is the number one way that we can expect him to strike is through deception, through spreading lies. You read these passages at the bottom there. In a scenario where Satan would actually whisper through a demon, suggest thoughts where he's accusing one person in our life to us, where he's raising suspicion. The idea that a demon could slide a thought in there, that's biblical. It talks about in John, in the book of John, in the account of the Last Supper, it says that Satan entered the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. So you're sitting around and you're thinking, okay, I'm in a climate where this could happen. And you're like, maybe you're up on a ladder painting your house, or you're vacuuming, and you're starting to think about somebody, and you catch yourself. You ever have those scenarios where you're like thinking about somebody, and they say this, and this is just your imagination, then you say that, and they say this, and then you grab them and just throw them through a window? You ever, am I the only one? You'd have these like fantasy fight things, and you just get, you can, your blood pressure's coming up, your heart rate's raising. We think, well, that's just my dark heart. Okay, probably most of the time. But sometimes it's not just your dark heart. Sometimes an unseen, powerful being is like, what about that? What about that? What about that? And man, we need to be aware of that side of things as well, how Satan wants to get each other at each other's throat. And so, yeah, when you're feeling temptation, this is where the Bible comes in. And I'm not talking about like I'm tempted to rob a bank or I'm tempted to sleep with my best friend's wife. I'm not talking about that type of, let's bring it down to what we run into more often. I'm tempted to condemn somebody. I'm tempted to close my heart against them and be done with them. It's just, I've been hurt so deeply. I that's all I can think about is just how I want them out of my life. That's tempting because it's not God's way. God doesn't do that. God doesn't close his heart against people, and he doesn't want us to. And when you think about those kind of temptations, I know what our reflexive next move is. When I'm under temptation, the first thing I think of is I need to pray. Lord, help me not be this way. Help me not be such a dark-hearted idiot. Please help me. And you'll never go wrong praying. That's great. But when you look at Matthew and Luke's account of how Jesus dealt with Satan's temptation, you know what it emphasizes? It emphasizes Jesus' use of the Bible. That's what comes up. Satan would misquote something in the Old Testament. Jesus would correct him with something else in the Old Testament. It was a battle over Scripture and what the truth was. And so I get it. You're tempted. You're angry at somebody, you want to hate them, and so you pray. Good, it's good to pray. But what about this? What about in addition to praying, saying, okay, this person that I'm condemning, God says they're fearfully and wonderfully made. That's who I'm condemning, somebody that's fearfully and wonderfully made. God says they're his cherished child. You know, I could condemn this person. And I could be done with this person, and so could everybody else on the planet. We could all line up and just say, you suck. But it says that the Lord will make this person stand because he's able to make him stand. God's going to stand by this brother or sister forever, regardless of what we do. Okay, so that, when we're tempted, that's the most potent thing we can do, is we can get our minds around what does the Bible say instead of these lies that are being whispered that Satan wants me to believe. So crucial. There's another thing when you're thinking about picking up the pieces after spiritual defeat, where you've gotten your butt kicked, is don't let the devil have a foothold. I don't know if you remember this play. This was in the Texas game. That's our quarterback in the middle going through a hole opened up. What's that? I thought somebody said something. Oh, okay. Yes, number one. So yeah, Will Howard going through the offensive line. That is a beautiful hole, enabling him to trip on the 20-yard line instead of scoring a touchdown. But that is a thing of beauty. But here's what's not beautiful. It's when Christians unwittingly open up a hole in their life for Satan to run through and destroy them. Okay, and you see this. This happens a lot of different ways. Probably the one we think of the most is seeking to connect with spiritual beings other than the God of the Bible. Okay, this happens through a lot of different means. I think in our culture, you'll see people trying to get advice from a Ouija board where they're connecting with spirits, or maybe tarot cards to see the future, or they're trying to summon the dead in a seance. There's even forms of meditation, like meditating. You can meditate on scripture. Meditation isn't bad, but you can get into certain kinds of meditation where you're kind of reaching out to spiritual forces out there. And that's not good. You guys ever read the book, The Secret? You ever heard of that? It's a real famous book. It's basically how to meditate and bend the universe to give you what you want, okay? You're just like visualizing positive things coming your way. That type of stuff and these other things, not good. Because there's a quid pro quo in the spiritual realm. When we seek favors from these spiritual beings, we may get an answer. But the cost of the answer is they will have greater influence over our lives. And that's why the Bible's so hardcore, so clear in multiple places that we should not get into this. You know, it's funny. We don't assume all people are good. I just had some woman come up to me when I was parked in my car studying this morning, and she didn't look like, I hope this goes well. I wound up talking to her, it was fine, but I didn't assume like everything's great with this person. We don't assume that. And we should not be assuming all spiritual beings are good, because they're not. And so we read like, don't let your people practice fortune telling or use sorcery or interpret omens or engage in witchcraft or cast spells. He's like, just the mediums say it. Don't do it. Don't even go there. It's too dangerous. You have no idea the power of these beings that you're connecting with. Okay, and so I think most of us have heard that. Don't get into witchcraft. Okay, don't worry. Not tempted to do that. But are you also aware of other potent ways we can open the door to Satan? Here's one. We can open it. It says, by holding on to anger. Look at this. Be angry and don't sin. So there's a place for being angry at times. There's such a thing as righteous anger. But he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Okay, so he is suggesting that when we have ongoing, unresolved resentment towards somebody that we're clutching to, we're just swinging the door of our life open to greater influence by Satan and his demons. This is one of the biggest ways we see people opening up to getting worked over by the enemy. And so what do we do? Obviously, we don't want to just sit on our bitterness, and we don't want to follow the world's advice that when you've been hurt, you strike back. That's what most people, I think we know, would say, or just end the friendship, just cut them out of your life. We don't want to do that. What should we do when we're hurt so we're not tempted to give in to
closing our heart. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Never, that's pretty strong language. Never pay back evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay. What he's talking about is instead of striking back, being a blessing to somebody. That's what he's advocating for. Being a blessing to someone, even if they don't deserve it. And why? Not because you're excusing what they did or minimizing how horrible what they did was, but when we give people undeserved love, when we move to meet their needs, even though they've mistreated us, what happens is we heap burning coals on their head, which sounds like burning coals of judgment, but it's not. It's burning coals of conviction. There's something about being treated well by somebody that should hate you that makes you reflect on your own decisions and that can melt people's hearts. As a homework assignment, this would be a great homework assignment. Go get this video on YouTube. Okay, this is Maurice Claret, one of our greatest running backs of all time, who for 21 years was completely estranged from our football program and who was out on the internet like a troll criticizing Ryan Day, the head coach, and a bunch of the other staff, Buckeye Nation, everything, just down on anything related to Ohio State. So Jim Tressel reached out to him. And they were friends from way back. He's like, Maurice, man, there's got to be a better way. What if I got you a face-to-face meeting with Ryan Day? Okay, so Claret hung out with Ryan Day. And instead of being defensive, Day just listened, kept initiating with Maurice Claret, built a friendship, moved toward him in love. And today, Maurice Claret and Ryan Day are very good friends. Claret, toward the end of the interview, is like, you know, when the Buckeyes won it all against Notre Dame, I was tearing up because I was happy for my friend. Because, you know, you just realize, by Claret's own admission, there was a lot of toxicity coming from Maurice Claret toward Ryan Day, and Ryan Day won him over with love. This is a potent antidote, dude. Potent antidote to evil is choosing to bless instead, man. This is so powerful. This is what Jesus did on the cross, right? He took on our sin. He took undeserved punishment onto himself for what we've done. And he moved toward us in love even while we were his enemies. That's what makes the gospel and the cross so powerful. That's the offer to you, regardless of your background. That's who God is. He's moved toward us in love, unlike Satan, who wants to destroy us. And so I just would ask you, and you don't need to look at them if they're in the room. I hope you don't look at anybody. Look down at the floor. If you're mad at somebody and you've been holding on to how mad you are, come on. I get it. It hurts. But I hope you realize what's at stake. And how about asking God to help you not validate what they did, not excuse them. Maybe it was jail-worthy. The law can send them to jail. What I'm asking is, can you purpose to bless them and see what happens? How about that? That'd be a great way to close the hole in the line and prevent more evil and encourage more good. Okay, one last thing on this. I mentioned that only Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. And when you look at passages, it's crystal clear. When you have Jesus in you through the Spirit, you are under God's protection. Here it says, you're from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So assuming there's somebody here that maybe you did dabble in the occult, maybe you felt the dark shadow of maybe demonic oppression in your life. You can be set free by turning to Christ, surrendering to Christ. That's a big reason why Jesus came, is to set people free. And you can experience freedom when you have his life and power in you. You can have that now. You know, if you read this account, I'm not going to read through it, but at the end of the story, this guy that had all these demons that was gashing himself, he was clothed in his right mind, completely healed. Okay, that's what Jesus can do. And you can read through the end of the account. This guy was not just completely healed. He actually started to speak out about how Christ can change your life. He went from a train wreck to a missionary. That's that picture, that if we move to Jesus, not just on a personal level, but even in a group or in a community or in a broken family where Satan's done his work, there's cause for hope. If we're tight with Jesus, he can bring the healing we need. And that's really cool. That's a cool part of the story. So check out the end if you get a chance. Okay, let me pray for us since it's after 11. All right, Father, we don't want to be those Christians who are like, the demon of nicotine. We're just blaming Satan on everything we do wrong. We also don't want to be like those Christians who basically are anti-supernaturalists and they never talk about Satan and have no category for it, Lord. We want a healthy respect for the enemy, and we want to be tight with you. And I know, just even working on this teaching, I've got some things to work on in some of my relationships where I have cooled considerably, and I don't want it to tip into just resentment, Lord. So soften our hearts. I pray you'd help us have some talks that we need to have. I pray you'd strengthen Jan over there in giving her wisdom and resilience to move toward her stepdad in a healthy way, God. Amen.